As we prepare again to look in the Lord's Word, let me just share this verse from Mark 10:49. Bartimaeus, you remember the blind man, received a wonderful, wonderful word. He had been crying out to the Lord, and in Mark 10:49, they came to him and said, "Arise, the Master calls for you." And you can imagine how excited he must have been to get that personal invitation. Well, nothing has changed. We're still blind, and the word still goes out. Arise, the Master calls for you. And I believe he's calling to each one of us. So let's just thank him and do what Bartimaeus did and rise up with alacrity and run to Jesus. Father, thank you so much again that we are privileged to meet in this room, at this place, at this time. We're privileged to trust your Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to focus our hearts toward the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every part of your Bible, but in a special way today, we thank you for John chapter 5 and this great story at your healing of this crippled man at Bethesda. And we just ask you, Lord, to continue to minister to our hearts and make your heart clear to us. We just give these meditation moments unto you and ask that you would anoint them and sanctify us as listeners that we might receive your truth. Pray also that you would protect all of your children from anything that is not from you. Thank you in advance that you're going to be with us this morning, and we just pray that we might be able to say at the end that it was good to meet together in the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 5. When we left off our discussion, good morning. When we left off our discussion, we were in the process of answering the three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? You remember that's the key to understanding the Gospel of John. Who is Christ? That we might know Him. What is faith? In order that we might trust Him. And then what is life? In order that we might enjoy Him. And we've been looking at the first 15 verses of chapter 5. The healing of the crippled man at Bethesda. And we've answered the first two questions already. Who is Christ and what is faith? Let me just review a little. I suggested from chapter 5, 1 to 15, that Christ is the merciful healer of sinful cripples. We get that not only because the name Bethesda means house of mercy, and that's where he went. He's the merciful healer, but also because of John 5:14. I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you."
Now that verse seems to imply, and it's the common thought of most commentators, that problem which that man had, he was crippled for 38 years, was probably caused by some sin. And so Jesus says, "Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." In other words, he had been suffering for 38 years because of the consequence of his own sin. That's why when we say who is Christ, we don't just say he's the merciful healer of cripples, but we say the merciful healer of sinful cripples because of that detail. Now there's a truth of God. It's expressed in Proverbs. It's expressed in Jeremiah and also in the whole balance of Scripture. But listen carefully as Dick shares Proverbs 1:29-31.
"Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices.
Because they close themselves to me, says God, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. In other words, much suffering in this world is not directly from God. It's not like He's sending down a plague, or He's sending down a curse, or He's sending down a pestilence. It's simply that God lets things run their own course. And by letting things run their own course, they end up eating the fruit of their own way. And they're satiated with their own devices. In other words, sin brings on its own suffering. God doesn't have to do anything. He just lets it happen, and they suffer the consequences of their own sin. Now, Jeremiah developed that early in his book. Listen to Jeremiah 2, verse 17.
Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way?
Have you not done this to yourself? And then listen to verse 19.
Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts.
And there you have it again. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. You don't need a special judgment from heaven. And then listen to Jeremiah 4, 18.
Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart.
And once again, he emphasizes that same truth. A great deal of suffering in this world is just the consequence of sin. It's not a special judgment from heaven. God doesn't send a hangover if somebody gets drunk. That's a consequence of their own action. AIDS, in many, many cases, is just the result of a lifestyle contrary to nature and contrary to the heart of God. Many people are in a bad way because they've made decisions, and now they have to live with the consequences of those decisions. And so many, many people who have had children out of wedlock suffer many years because of a decision they have made. They've gone into poverty because of gambling or some other waste of money and so on. And so I'm just calling attention to the fact that this man evidently did something. And for 38 years, he was suffering the consequences of his own sin. He had done something, the Bible doesn't tell us what. And so this is not just Jesus being the healer of cripples, but the merciful healer of sinful cripples. I don't know if you're into prophecy. I'm not that much into prophecy. I have my own ideas, my own inclinations. No preaching conviction. You're not going to hear me preaching on prophecy. My favorite verse on prophecy is what our Lord Jesus told His disciples. After it comes to pass, then you shall know. Well, I like that. And that's how I'm going to be 100% sure. But anyway, those who study prophecy look at a period of time that's coming on the earth. It has many titles. One of them is Jacob's Trouble. There's a 7-year period of tribulation. And as I said, I'm not going to try to make everything fit together, but this I did notice about the tribulation period. A very little piece of it is judgment from heaven. A very little piece of it is judgment from Satan. God allows Satan to cause some trouble. Most of it is the result of the way man has lived. He looked down the road, down to the future, and he said, man is destroying himself with pollution and technology and weapons and all kinds of... Man is killing himself. And if I did not come and cut it short, man would destroy himself. And so most of that 7-year tribulation period is just God looking into the future and showing how terrible things have gotten because man has done. Now there's a little bit that comes from heaven, called the wrath of the Lamb, and there's a little bit that comes from Satan. But most of this is just man destroying himself. So who is Christ? He's the merciful healer of sinful cripples. And don't forget, 38 years, that's a long time. And to be so deeply entrenched in the consequences of my own actions, is there deliverance for such a thing? And the answer is an unqualified yes. Our Lord is merciful. And even though I messed up my own life, and I'm suffering from the results of my own decisions, Jesus, in mercy, can walk right into the midst of that. No matter how deeply entrenched I am in that particular thing, and set me free. Now, we also answered the question, what is faith? Listen to John 5, verse 6, please.
When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?"
The answer we gave, what is faith? Faith is willingness to be made whole. Willingness to be made well. And the emphasis is on the word willing. Jesus came up to this man and said, "Do you have the will?" Now, from one point of view, that sounds like a silly question. What do you think I'm doing here for 38 years if I'm not willing to be healed? But he couldn't say yes. Are you willing? What he said instead is in verse 7.
The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me."
In other words, this man was expressing his helplessness. Are you willing to be made well? His heart was saying, "Oh, I wish I could say yes. I would love to be able to say yes, but it's impossible. I can't do it. I'm crippled, and no one can help me. I am helpless." And it was that helplessness that caused our Lord to respond. In other words, he was saying, "I'm willing to be willing. I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be willing. And I would say yes if there was any possibility, any hope." That's what faith is. God accepts helplessness as faith, real faith. And when Jesus saw his willingness, he responded. I honestly believe from my study of this precious book that the most attractive thing in all the world to our Lord Jesus is helplessness. I really believe that. Every forward step in helplessness is a forward step in the knowledge of the Lord and in a knowledge of His Word. So don't rebel if God engineers your life and brings you to a place where you cannot have confidence in your flesh. You must be helpless, because that's the beginning of the God of mercy stepping into your life and setting you free. All right, that brings us then to this question. Now we're on our new material. What is life according to the first 15 verses of John chapter 5? Now, I'm going to give one answer to the question, but I'd also like to give five applications of that one answer. In other words, it depends on how you look at that one answer, and then you can see other principles that are connected with it. And when I say five, that's suggested. It's not exhausted, because when you come to the Word of God, there's never an end. There's no bottom to any passage in your Bible. You'll be in heaven a million years and you'll still be thrilling at John 3:16, and you haven't even begun to plumb the depths of that particular passage. All right, so what is life? I believe the simple answer to the question is this. Life is the ability to walk. The ability to walk. Now remember, we're talking about sinful cripples. It's the ability for sinful cripples to walk. Now, before I give you those five applications, let me call attention to two wonderful truths that I hope prepare our hearts for those five applications. The first truth is by relating verse 5 with verses 8 and 9. I'm going to have Dick read those three verses, please.
A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk.
I want you to notice in verse 5, 38 years. And in verse 9, the word immediately. Put those two things together. I want to call attention to the instantaneous possibilities of childlike faith. The instantaneous possibility. Now, some have this idea. If I get messed up, if I go astray, if I backslide for 5 years or for 10 years, or if I suffer the consequences of my own sin for 38 years, it's going to take me a long time to come back. Depends on how long I've been gone. If I've been gone 5 years, it'll probably take 5 years before I can straighten myself out. No, I think one of the grandest truths in the Scripture and of the Gospel is this, that at any moment in my life, I can be the Christian that God wants me to be. I tell you, I wouldn't trade anything for that glorious truth. I can't be the Christian He wants me to be next week, right now. And I can't be the Christian He wants me to be next month, right now. And I can't be the Christian He wants me to be next year, right now. But I can be the Christian He wants me to be right now, right now. And that is the point that he's illustrating here. It doesn't take 10 years or 5 years or any time. It doesn't take 5 minutes to be right with the Lord. Somebody walks up to me and says, "Are you in fellowship with the Lord right now?" If there's any doubt, I say, "Just a moment, please." "Yes, I am." I get that thing settled right away. I can know at all times. And you can know at all times. Now, I can't imagine how wonderful it must have been to this man to stand erect for the first time in 38 years, knowing that he had messed up his life and now God had instantaneously set him free. I think one of the truths you see as you go through some of these miracles is our Lord Jesus is not running a convalescent home. It's always immediately. It's not like gradually, little by little, you're going to get better more and more. It's not like that. Now, in this connection, I love Nehemiah 1:9. Listen to Nehemiah 1:9.
"But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell."
That's a wonderful verse because God is saying, if you return to me, though you're scattered to the ends of the earth, in that moment, I'll restore you and bring you back. At any moment. I remember one time I was preaching from Deuteronomy chapter 4 in the King James, and it says, "If from thence you turn, I will bring you back." And I said, "If from thence." And later, a brother said to me, I loved everything you said, but what's that word, if from thence? I don't know. If from thence. If from that spot, wherever you've sinned, in that moment you come back, God will restore you. So the word in verse 9, immediately, no matter how entangled, no matter how entrenched, no matter how ugly the past, no matter how badly you've messed up, no matter how many years have passed, because of the instantaneous possibilities of faith, in a moment of time, I can be fully restored. And that's all part of God preparing us to see what is life. It's the ability to walk right now. You know, this whole idea, Satan loves to make a goal out of a starting point. He loves to put it out in the future. Someday I'll be filled with the Spirit. Someday I'll be consecrated. Someday I'll be totally surrendered. Someday I'll walk in fellowship with the Lord. It's not someday, it's right now. And at this moment, a starting point. I can be crucified with Christ and alive with God and seated with Him in the heavenlies and claiming all that is mine in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think many have completely ignored that part of the gospel and have resigned to the idea that you've sinned, it's going to take months to get right. I don't want to get into some of these applications, but every now and then you hear about a brother or sister who's fallen from grace. And what that means is they've fallen into law. They haven't fallen from salvation. They've fallen into law as a rule of life rather than trusting God. And then somebody will say, well, now for the next 2 years you're on probation. And it's going to take 2 years to get right, or 1 year to get right, and you got to submit yourself to these people. Now, I see that there are dangers of restoring someone immediately after they've gone and sinned, and you got to be wise in terms of the Lord. I think you can be restored to greater usefulness. But if I understand, I'm getting aside now, but if I understand a verse in the book of Psalms, God will use you more mightily than before, but not in the same ministry. And I wish I had time to get into that, but I'm not going to get into that. I went too far already. All right, pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. What is true of the Christian, I can be exactly the Christian God wants me to be this moment, is true of every relationship. I can be exactly the teacher God wants me to be this moment. I can be exactly the husband God expects me to be this moment. I can be exactly the mother God expects me to be, or grandmother. I can be exactly the wife. I can be exactly the friend. I can be exactly the neighbor, and on, because at any moment I can be right with God. The second truth that prepares us for what it means to have the ability to walk is illustrated in verses 11 to 13.
But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place.
The question I want to ask is this. God did a marvelous work in that sinful cripple. How much did that sinful cripple know about the Lord Jesus in order to receive such a wonderful work in his life? Now, if you read this in context, I told you last time that only 15 verses of this chapter tell the story. But out of that 15 verses came a conversation that lasted 54 verses. That whole conversation that came out of this story, our Lord Jesus made great statements concerning himself. Now, I'm going to have Dick read the statements, and as he reads each verse on your page there, it's the ones in parentheses, I'm going to make a comment on who Jesus is. All right, verse 18.
"For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God."
Who is Jesus? He's equal with God. Did the cripple, the man at Bethesda, did he know that? No, he didn't. Verse 21.
"For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes."
Jesus is the one who can give life to anyone he wishes. Verse 22.
"For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son."
He's the judge of all the earth. All judgments given to the Son. Verse 23.
"So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
The Lord Jesus receives the same honor that is due to God the Father. That's an amazing revelation. Verse 25.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live."
He's going to raise the dead, bring them out of their graves. He mentions that a little further on. Listen to verse 39.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me.
The Bible is all about Jesus. They testify of me. And look at verse 46, please.
For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me.
Who is this Jesus? Look at the comments he makes about himself in this wonderful passage. He is Almighty God. He can raise the dead. He's the judge of the earth. He's going to call everybody out of their graves. All the Bible is just about him. Moses wrote about him. What did that crippled man know? Look at verse 13 again. I'll have you read that again if you don't mind.
But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place.
He didn't even know his name. He didn't even know his name. Now, later in the conversation, he learns a lot about who this was that just healed him. But when he was healed, he didn't have a clue that he was equal with God and the possessor of life and the one who would judge the world and raise the dead and is the theme of all the scriptures and the theme of what Moses wrote about. You don't have to know a lot. You just have to be willing to be willing. You just have to be helpless and the Lord will deal with you and instantaneously. And I just think that's a great preparation to realize again. Chapter 5, you know, it's going to end up with a large view of Jesus, but it doesn't begin with a large view of Jesus. This crippled man, he knew so little. He didn't even know the name of the person who had done so many blessings for him. So I don't have to wait a long time, and I don't have to know a lot. I just have to be helpless and have a heart that says, I'm willing to be willing. And then the Lord Jesus will set me free. All right, now with that as background, let me give some applications to this wonderful truth. What is life? Life is the ability to walk. Now let me apply that a little bit. Now listen again as Dick reads verses 8 and 9, please.
Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day.
The first application is this. The ability to walk. The ability to walk where? To walk away from that pool. Now remember, I showed you last time how I thought that was the pool of superstition. The ability to walk away from superstition. The ability to walk away from tradition. The ability to walk away from the old crowd. Look at the crowd that he was with. As helpless as he was, as in a bad condition as he was in, life is being delivered from the pool, superstition, tradition, the old crowd. Those people had no answers for him. They were selfish. Everybody was doing their own thing, trying to help themselves. So that's the first application. The ability to walk away from that pool, away from those people, away from the old crowd, away from those who have no answers and who are in bad condition. Here's the second application. It's not only the ability to walk away from the pool, but it's being set free from paralysis. It's ability to do the impossible. Listen to verse 8 again, please.
Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.
Could anything be more impossible for that man than that command, get up, pick up your bed, pick up your pallet, and walk? You know, on the level of earth, it sounds almost cruel to go up to a crippled man and say, get up. Take up your bed and walk. That's cruel unless, and you know how I'm going to finish the sentence, unless with the command was included an enablement. If God was going to provide what he commanded, then he can command anything he wills. If God's going to make the provision, you know, it's not possible to obey the Lord apart from his own life. And that just illustrates the truth we've emphasized so many times, and that is that the Christian life is a miracle. It's a miracle from start to finish. Every time God says, "Thou shalt," He also says, "I will." I will do it. I will enable you. If you must, you may. If I must, I may. You know, it took me years to begin to learn that. That every command of God is impossible. When God commands, it seems like He deliberately addresses the deepest areas of paralysis that He can find. You know, He walks up to somebody, says, "Stretch forth your withered hand." Well, I can't. It's withered. I would love to be able to, but I can't. And then He says, "Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise." I can't. I'm dead. I can't do what you've commanded. And to Lazarus, He says the same thing. "Lazarus, come forth." I can't. I'm molding in the grave here. By this time, I stink. I cannot come out of the grave. But by the mighty power of God, they did. And what's true there is true of every command. Rejoice evermore. You realize how impossible that is? In everything, give thanks. There's some things that have come into my life. How in the world am I going to thank God for that? It was a very sad time, a hard time. By the mighty power of God, you can. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. Be angry and do not sin. How in the world am I going to do that? Be filled with the Spirit. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Every command is impossible. What is life? It's the ability to walk not only away from the old crowd and superstition and tradition, but to walk away from the paralysis. I now can obey the Lord by the mighty power of God. My son-in-law dabbles in calligraphy. He's actually pretty good. He writes all these wonderful verses for me. I'll give him a verse and he'll write it out in calligraphy. And he made me a little poem. I have it hanging on my wall. Just a wonderful little poem. I'm not sure whether he is the author of it or if he found it somewhere. But here's the poem. "To run and work, the law demands. Yet neither gives me feet nor hands. Far greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Isn't that a wonderful truth? You know, wings would be a burden if they were just tied to a bird. They're not tied to a bird. It's not a burden for a bird to fly. It's life in those wings. And so the gospel gives us life. It tells us to do the impossible. Take up your bed and walk. I can't do the impossible. Yes, you can. By the mighty power of God, you can. And that's what life is. This man didn't have to wait around for the miracle to happen. With the command came the enablement, the power to obey. I love to relate verse 11 to the truth of the Lordship of Christ. Listen to verse 11.
"But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.'"
He who made me well, you see, that's Christ, my Savior, said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." Sometimes we say, well, that person has received Christ as Savior, but have they received Him as Lord? And we make a difference. He's Savior, He's Lord. I like to put it together. He that's saved me, made me well, now has the ability to command me. My Savior is my Lord. There's some danger, you know, in dividing Jesus up as a pie. and say, well, you know him as Savior, but do you know him as Lord? Well, you know him as Lord, but do you know him as priest? You know him as priest, but do you know him as potter? You know him as potter, but do you know him as the bridegroom lover of your soul? You know him as that, but do you know him as the head of the church? You know him as the head of the church, but do you know him as the vine? You know him as the vine, but do you know him as the comforter? And so on. He's not a pie. You don't break him up like that. If you have Jesus, you have him in all of his attributes, all of his titles, all that he is. Now, you might not be enjoying all that he is, but you have it. You have it because you have him. So what is life? It's the ability to walk. To walk away from the pool. To walk away from tradition. To walk away from superstition. To walk away from the old crowd. It's the ability to walk. To do the impossible. To honor God. To live a life of holiness and to obey the commandments of God. There's a third application, which is really the flip side of the second one, but I want to emphasize it. And that is, again, I'm going to have Dick read verse 14, please.
Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.
See, one side is the ability to obey God. Here's the other side. Don't sin anymore. It's the ability to live a holy life. It's the ability to stop sinning, to be made whole, to live a victorious life. Now, those, I don't know if you're familiar with the old Keswick movement and the holiness movement and perfectionism and all of that kind of thing, but there are many who come to this verse, go and sin no more. And they say, it's possible to live a life apart from sin. I can live a perfect life in this world now. I've not met anyone yet. I don't know if you have. I'm certainly not one. But when he said sin no more, I don't have any doubt he was calling them to a holy life. That's what he was calling that man to. But I don't think he was saying that you're going to come to the place where you'll never sin again. You're going to be perfect. The truth that's in the Bible is this, that I no longer live in sin as a Christian, but sin lives in me. Listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks in verse 17 and 20.
So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me.
He's not saying I don't have to sin anymore. He's saying now I can live in victory and I am free from the power of sin. There is victory for the believer. And I don't have to, as a main direction of my life, live in sin. However, sin will always be in me until that wonderful day when I see the Lord Jesus face to face. And I used to think it was death. I couldn't wait to die so that old sin nature would die. He won't share his glory with another. And he's not going to share his glory with death. Your old sin nature doesn't die when you die. When we see him, we'll be like him. And the old sin nature is forever dead with a view of the Lord. And what's true in the future, of course, is true in foretaste now. Every time I see the Lord, I become more like him. And that one day, I'll become like him. And so what does it mean then to have the ability to walk? It means that I'm set free from the old pool. I'm set free from paralysis. I am set free now to obey God and to live a victorious life. Not a sinless life, but a victorious life. All right, there's another answer to the question. What does it mean to have the ability to walk? I like to tie it into the fact that this took place on the Sabbath day. Notice verse 9, please.
Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day.
Now you know the Sabbath is a picture of rest. All through the Bible it was a picture of rest. As you go through the gospel record, you're going to see that our Lord Jesus performed 8 Sabbath miracles. In other words, on the Sabbath he did 8 miracles. Every time he took some heat for doing those particular miracles. You see, the religious leaders did not understand the Sabbath. They didn't understand the truth of rest. At first, I must admit, when I studied those 8 Sabbath miracles, I thought the Lord was deliberately trying to embarrass the religious leaders. Like, in your face. And I'm going to do it this way, and I don't care if you don't like it. But that's not his heart. That's never been his heart. In fact, later next week or 2 weeks when we come back to chapter 5, I'll show you in that long conversation a key to the heart of the Lord. It's true that the Lord Jesus could have done this miracle or any miracle on Monday. That wouldn't have been hard for him just to wait till Monday or to do it on Tuesday or to do it on Wednesday. Why did he do it on the Sabbath day? He did that on purpose. And it wasn't just to embarrass them, or to annoy them, or to get them angry. He was trying to rescue the Sabbath from all of the abuses that it had fallen into. They took the Sabbath out of the realm of grace and put it under law. And the Sabbath was now only laws and rules and regulations. In our house, when the telephone rings, people who visit us, they get nervous because sometimes we just let it ring. And everybody goes, you know, your phone's ringing. Well, I can hear fine, but the phone, like the Sabbath, was made for man and not man for the phone. And so I just like to apply that particular verse. Anyway, Jesus is going to rescue the Sabbath day and bring it back to original intention, to what he ordained the Sabbath to be in the first place. You know what liberty it must have been for this man after 38 years. He didn't stop and say, well, I can't walk till Monday. I'm going to have to just hang around here. He must have been thrilled after 38 years to take that thing that had carried him and now he can carry it. And just throw it over his shoulder. He must have been so delighted. I'm free. I'm delivered. I can carry it. This now is no longer a sign of my sin and my paralysis and my helplessness and my hopelessness and my weakness. It's now a sign of the power of the Lord. Look what he can do to me. So what is life? It's liberty. It's rest. It's entering into rest. It's being able to carry the thing that has carried you for so long. Jesus is the healer of sinful cripples. Faith is just helplessness and willingness to be made whole. Life is the ability to walk away from the pool, away from the tradition, away from the superstition, away from the old crowd, away from the paralysis. Life is the ability to obey God now. To stop sinning. To live a holy life. Life is entering into rest and liberty in the Lord. There's one more application and then we'll wrap it up. I told you Jesus did this Sabbath miracle to rescue the Sabbath from its terrible abuses. But there's another reason he did it on the Sabbath day. Not only to rescue the Sabbath, but to display not only the meaning of rest, but to display, to introduce the message of the cross. The message of the cross. Life is certainly deliverance from all of those things. But life is also identification with Jesus, which will cut across the grain of religion. As it did here. Sometimes it's called the cross. To borrow an expression from Hebrews 13, it's fellowship with Christ outside the camp. in the place of rejection. Jesus deliberately put him in a place where he would be rejected. As soon as he was healed, he was on a collision course with those Pharisees and with the lawyers and with the religious leaders. Now listen again, please, as Dick reads verses 8 to 10.
Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet."
As I said before, our Lord Jesus could have done this on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or any other day than the Sabbath day. This didn't take him by surprise. He knew exactly that this guy would be in conflict with these Jews in a moment of time. You know, for 38 years, they just sat there and watched this guy. They had no problem with this man for 38 years. Jesus could have done it on Monday, or he could have done it on Sunday or Saturday, and then said, "Now listen, we don't want to cause a problem. We don't want to have offense. We know that's going to bother them, so tell you what. You come back tomorrow and pick up your bed." Because we don't believe in littering. You got to clean this place up. You come back and get your bed. He could have done that, but he didn't. What he did instead was deliberately do it on the Sabbath and then say to that man, "Now you pick that up and you walk, and you are going to be opposed as soon as you take it." The moment of your miracle begins a collision course with the religious world. And he was introduced to it right away. He was giving a powerful testimony of what the Lord can do in a person's life. As I said, for 38 years, they didn't care about that man. Perhaps they threw him a coin now and then, or a sandwich or something like that. So part of his liberty is his joy. "I'm free. At last I can walk." But part of it is this: when you identify with the Lord Jesus, you are going to be rejected. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more they're not going to understand it. They do not understand our liberty in Christ, because to them, life is rules, regulation. You want to obey God? You want to honor God? You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you get up early, and you pray, and you study, and you read your Bible, and you go to church, and you tithe, and you give to missions, and you support, and you help people, and you go visit, and you do that, and on and on and on it goes. Lawyers do not understand the liberty. When you become identified with Christ, you will get this word. When you're serious, "I'm willing to be healed," immediately he'll say, "Take up your bed and walk." And I promise you, it used to be that the unsaved world opposed me. But I'll tell you, in the last many, many, many years, my hassles with Christians, it breaks my heart. It's with Christians. They don't understand the message. And when you say, "Man, I've been so busy. I've had no time for the Lord. I've been so involved. I'm going to give up this and this and this and this, and I'm going to just spend time with the Lord." They look at that and they say, "You're backsliding. Why aren't you coming to every service? Something is wrong. Let's pray for Ed because he's backsliding." And when you stop high-pressuring people and ramrodding the gospel down their throat, you don't care. You're detached. You don't have a burden for souls anymore. We're going to pray for you. And when you simply rest in the Lord, they're going to say, "He's become so lazy. He used to be so active. And he used to be so involved." And when you preach pure grace, "It's the Lord. It's all the Lord. It's not you." They're going to say, "Oh, he's just slipshod. He's leading people into a slipshod life. That's just greasy grace. That's just sloppy agape." And they get into all of that, and they don't understand, because their life is just rules and regulations. You've not only walked away from the pool, you've not only walked away from the old crowd, you've not only walked away from the paralysis, but you have walked away from a life of rules and regulations. and you have entered into identification with a person. And now you begin to walk in union with the Lord. They're not going to get it. And all of your explanations, Jesus is going to spend a whole chapter trying to explain to them. And you know how it ends up? They wanted to kill him even more when he was done. They're not going to understand. You can't explain it. And so the best thing you can ever do is just take up your pallet and walk. And they're going to come to you and say, "What are you doing? You're breaking the rules." And you just smile and say, "The one who set me free told me to do this. And I'm just obeying the Lord. I'm just walking in union with the Lord." And so he invites, right at the beginning, he invites them to the conflict. Now, wouldn't you think Jesus would sort of gradually bring the person to the full message? Well, now, here's forgiveness, and here's grace, and here's union. Down the road, I'll tell you about conflict and warfare and the hard time. But no, Jesus does it right away. When he announced, he just said, "Who's willing to leave all and follow me? Who's willing to leave everything?" And when the rich man came, remember the rich young ruler? "Just sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come follow me." And Jesus let him walk away. He didn't even bring him back. He said, "I've come to send a sword." He told him right up front. We don't do that. We just say, "Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems." And so people receive the Lord as if he's going to solve all their problems. And he introduces new problems. He doesn't solve them. He brings you into a new conflict. And all of a sudden, the people in the church don't understand you. And the people that were once your close friend don't understand. And you're in a conflict. He does it on purpose so that you will learn that to identify with him. Yes, it means freedom. Yes, it means liberty. Yes, it means joy. Yes, it means peace. Yes, it means victory. Yes, it means a miracle and ability to walk and obey God and not to sin anymore. But it also means conflict. The difference between the fight of faith and the rest of faith. The rest of faith is believing that Jesus has already done everything I need for all the past, this moment, and for all the ages of eternity. That's the rest of faith. I rest in that. What's the fight of faith? Taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. If I take a rugged stand on the rest of faith, I guarantee they'll be all over you and all over me like ants on a sugar daddy. And they just, because they don't understand. And when the Lord also said in this same connection, "Go and sin no more," he laid it all out right in the front. He didn't wait until this guy was 10 months down the road and then say, "Now, you know, God requires a holy life." He told him right up front, "Pick up your bed and walk, and don't sin anymore. Now, I've made every provision. I'm not going to repent for you, but I stand ready to make sure your repentance is real. I'm not going to obey for you, but I'll stand ready to make sure when I tell you to stretch forth a withered hand that you can do it. And when I tell husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, I know that's impossible, but I'll stand ready to make that a reality." And so this man then was brought into life. What is life? It's the ability to walk in identification with Christ. On one side, liberty, joy, freedom from all of the old, to live in the new. But it's also conflict, it's warfare, it's opposition, it's rejection. Who's Christ? He's the merciful healer of sinful cripples. What's faith? It's just helplessness and willingness to be made whole, even though I don't know anything. What's life? Life is the ability to walk. May God work this in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we have to say again, not our understanding of it, but so many years ago, you inspired this book and you intended that it mean something. Will you work that something into our lives? Thank you for the ability you've given us to walk, that we can walk away from that pool, from that old crowd, from that paralysis and helplessness. to live a life of obedience and holiness, to honor you. Give us grace, Lord, when we're opposed, to know that it's a union. We fellowship with you outside the camp. Thank you that you're working these things in our lives and continue to take us forward so that we might know you, that we might trust you, that we might enjoy you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.